You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome again to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the completion, the full realization of all of the promises of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Well, if you've been listening to the show for a while, you know that one of my favorite things to do on the show is to have a guest who is another very enthusiastic, grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church on to give his or her witness testimony. And I have the great pleasure of doing that again today. So in a few minutes, I will introduce him and have him invite him to give his witness testimony. Before I do so, let me mention two things. One is that if you're interested in listening to the show again or listening to any of our past shows, they're all archived both on the Radio Maria website and on my own website. The Radio Maria website is radiomaria, all one word, .us. And if you go there across the top, you'll see a bar that says one of the choices is programs. And then if you drop down on programs, you'll find Salvation is from the Jews and can listen to past shows. And the shows are also archived on my own website, which is salvationisfromthejews, all one word, .com. And on my website, I have all of the shows going back to the beginning of the series a little over a year ago. And I have a number of other Jewish convert witness testimonies in some of those previous shows that if you like such testimonies, you might want to check out. So with that introduction over, let's go to our guest. Are you there, Fred?
Yes, I am.
Great. Well, maybe the best place to start is just in the beginning. I have already, of course, told our listeners that you are Jewish by origin, but maybe you can just take it from there and talk about growing up Jewish and how you ended up in the Catholic Church.
Well, to start from the beginning, I was born in 1950. My parents were both Jewish. My father had been born in Poland and my mother in New York City. When I was three, we moved away from New York City to Baldwin, which is a little village out on Long Island. My parents were a little bit older when they married. And as it happened when I was about five, they both died within a few weeks of each other, as it turns out. And I was raised by an aunt and uncle. And I bring that up because as a very young boy, it certainly led me to think about death and what the meaning of life was. And also the fact that with my aunt and uncle, my biological parents, they were a very real presence to me because they had been very close. I'll want to get into my Jewish education and background a bit. I guess before I do that, I will mention that when I was about six, I had a series of very vivid dreams, or rather disturbing dreams, I thought. And I'll mention the one which seems central. And in that dream, the sky was red, blood red, and raining fire. And people were running this way and that to escape this this fire of rain. And we ran into a wooded area. And I kept running through the wooded area and out into an open field. And in that field, the sky was different. And what I saw in the distance was a cloud. And somewhere up there, I knew, looking at me and waiting for me, was the king, whoever that was. And it seemed to me if I could get across this field, which was rather large, there was some sort of a ladder going up into the sky, and that I could be with the king. And I set upon getting across this field. Before I could reach my destination, I woke up. And I told my mother, my second mother, my aunt, that I had had a terrible dream. But indeed, what was terrible was that I woke up and that I had not reached the king who was waiting for me.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, yes.
When you mentioned this in our little pre-show conversation,
yeah.
You refer to it as a dream about the end of the world. Did you feel at the time that you were having this dream that it was a picture of the end of the world?
Yes. Yes, it was an end of some kind. It was, and I always think of it. I always talk about it as the end of the world. And I didn't have any. Theological. There were no stories about that. It was just what it was. It was the end, and so that was. It seems to remain. To me, kind of a meaningful dream, because it was laying out something about the outline of my life, and maybe about human life in general.
Maybe even about the end of the world.
And maybe that I don't pretend to have a full understanding of these things, but. There it was, and it seems to me now that going up to heaven, it was not something that I as a child could just easily just go up there and do it. Life has to be lived, I think, and I think the dream was telling me that, especially when it yanked me up out of that dream and said, okay, now back to the humdrum reality of the world. So there was that, and I didn't forget it. Moving on to specifically more Jewish matters, maybe a year later, my mom said to me, hey, let's go see the Ten Commandments. It's playing at the local theater, at the Jackson Theater, and we went to see it. And I loved it. How would you not love the Ten Commandments? God exists. God cares for us. God sees what's happening on this earth. God loves us. So I said, "Wow, this is great." A day later, I said, "Can we go see it again?" And we went back. We saw it about six times, and I just loved that. And from that, I got a sense of everything is right in the world. God cares about us. A little bit later, my parents said, well, the child is interested in Jewish things. Let's get him a book on Jewish history. And I did get this book. It's called An Illustrated History of the Jewish People. And this was a book which did not... how should I say it, pull any punches. It gave a history of the Jews. And I get to the end of the kingdom of David and Solomon, and I was in for a little bit of a shock because much of Jewish history is exile. And starting about that time, I started becoming aware of things. I became aware of the Holocaust. I became aware that some of my neighbors had numbers branded on their arms and why that was. And so I began to understand some of those things as well. I remember going to Hebrew school and being quite passionate about what was taught there. I was certainly bar mitzvahed. Occasionally, going to the synagogue, something that would be said would have an effect on me. I remember one time a rabbi standing at the altar and saying, you know, the Torah, without the Torah, all things would fly apart. The law holds everything together. All things are kept in order by God's law. And I was struck by that and had a series of dreams in which the stars started swirling around out of their orbits and just flying apart. And, you know, the famous painting by Van Gogh, Starry Night, I think, is a vision of that. Another thing that happened to me is that when I was about 8 or 9, my parents said, well, everyone, boy, should have piano lessons. And we got a piano, and we got this fellow to visit on maybe once or twice, once every 2 or 3 weeks, an elderly man from Alsace-Lorraine, who was and this is very odd, this European man, European accent, was a fervent Jehovah's Witness. And he would be preaching to me about Jesus and the end of the world. And perfectly sympathetic in his attitude towards the Jews. So I thought that was okay. One of the things that he did was he gave me a little pocket edition of the New Testament. And at some point later on, I began to read in there to find out what exactly the New Testament had to say. I guess I should talk about that a little bit. Taking a look at Holy Scripture, I had the New Testament now, and I had the Hebrew Old Testament. And what I looked at, I remember I was struck by three things. The book of Zechariah, which has a vision of a final battle involving Jerusalem and someone called the Pierced One, who returns. And it seems as if this Pierced One had been pierced by Israel. And in his return, he is recognized, and what is the expression? They mourn over him as over an only son. And it seemed to me at this point, well, that this must be Jesus. Another thing I looked at was the book of Deuteronomy. And the ending of the book of Deuteronomy is, if you are Jewish, it is a terrifying thing. There is a discourse by Moses in which he says, look, I'm sending you into the promised land. You will take the promised land, but you will lose it. And you will go into an exile, and here is your exile. And he discusses this exile, and it builds to a most terrible climax. And if I'm remembering this right, because I did not look this up again recently, but this is my recollection of the book. It talks about the return to Israel of a remnant of the people. And at this point, I was already aware of the Holocaust. I was aware that the State of Israel had been reestablished a few years before my birth. It certainly struck me. And also, in the New Testament, I happened upon Paul's letter to the Romans, particularly chapter 11. And it's very clear if you read chapter 11 of that letter of St. Paul, there is no question but that the Jewish people are still part of God's plan. St. Paul does not say that God has rejected the Jewish people, that the new covenant is a rejection of the old covenant. In fact, he talks about a mysterious unity and a mysterious plan in the mind of God. And so I read those probably in my mid-teens. And it seemed to me that that if you looked at Christianity and if you looked at Judaism, that they had to be understood together. And it was really only later that I even became aware that among most people, and most Christians and most Jews, they don't quite see that. And it seemed to me to be very, very plain just from reading Holy Scripture.
Well, let me ask you a question about that. The implication of that is that if Judaism can only be understood in the context of Christianity, the implication is that you already kind of thought Christianity was the completion of Judaism.
Yes, and the thought was there, how should I put it? The thought was also rejected at the same time.
Oh, I understand that.
Right?
Understand that all
because,
too well.
Yeah. Because, you know, I think it's really important for Christians to understand that among the Jewish people, there is a sense of obligation to the Jewish nation. There's a sense that we're under an obligation to preserve the existence of this nation in spite of the cost, and that this obligation, it seems to me, in my experience, although it seems to be obviously a religious obligation, but if you look at totally secular Jews, somehow they feel it.
Even Jews who deny the existence of God, in my experience, still feel the imperative to stay faithful to the Jewish people.
Yes, and you can explain it away any way you want through any kind of a natural analysis. I'm not sure that I believe there is anything as a purely natural analysis anyway, but you know it's there. Certainly, I felt that, and I felt that anything. Anything that would be hurtful to my family in particular, or anything that I could think of that would be a betrayal of my own people, was something that that was something I could not do. And however you want to, whether it is something implanted in us by God, or simply a just stubborn sense of honor, I felt that very strongly. And, so there it was. There's a lot of things to say about that, and about that particular tug of war. Yeah, and I certainly, as I got older, I thought about it a bit. There is a school of thought within Judaism, which I respect a lot, associated with a man by the name of Franz Rosenzweig, who almost converted to Christianity. In fact, the date was set that he would enter into the Lutheran Church, and he did not. And he elaborated a theology which held that, Christianity is probably true. In fact, we're willing to stipulate that Christianity is true. However, we're going to maintain a separate, the covenant as given to us by God. And at the end of the world, everything will be straightened out.
Let me make a little digression there.
Sure.
That is, first of all, that's. I mean, I'm familiar with what you're talking about.
Are you? You may.
I am. I'm familiar. Yeah. What's his book? Star of Redemption or something?
Yes. Yes, yes.
And I'm also familiar with Simone Weil,
Yes, yes.
Who similarly came to believe in the truth of Christianity, but
yes.
did not want to abandon her people.
And
this
did not enter
the time
the Catholic
of the Holocaust.
Church. Yes.
To tell the truth, what I'm doing, and what the Association of Hebrew Catholics is doing, is precisely around that,
yes.
which is, and of course, you brought up Romans 11. Romans 11 implicitly lays
yes,
the foundation
it
for it.
Mm-hmm.
One does not have to stop being Jewish by entering the Catholic Church. One
mm-hmm.
doesn't. The Jewish identity, one can easily imagine that the Jewish identity perdures even after baptism, even as a member of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And when you make that visible to Jews, that in fact they don't stop being Jewish when they enter the Catholic Church. They just become Jews who are followers of the Jewish Messiah who set up the Catholic Church and
yeah.
changed the rules. It makes it a lot easier for a lot of Jews to go with what inside they know is true, because it helps overcome that hurdle of thinking
yes.
that they
yes.
have to stop being Jewish somehow.
Yes, and I think that the work of the Association of Hebrew Catholics is a very important one, and I really do believe that it is. I think it has a very important role to play, which. Has not seen its fullness yet.
As a matter of fact, the founder of the Association of Hebrew Catholics, Father Elias Friedman,
yeah.
was his main book is called Jewish Identity,
yeah.
and it's basically all about the persistence of Jewish identity even after entering into the church.
Yeah.
So this is a digression, but it's a digression
yeah.
that I think may be of, two ways. One is it may just be of interest to, Gentile listeners of the show.
Yeah.
But the other thing is, if you are a Gentile listener to the show, and if you do have Jewish friends and find yourself talking about the Catholic faith and talking about, in some sense, the possibility of conversion, it's not a bad idea to cast it in the light that, in fact, a Jew doesn't stop being Jewish when he enters the Catholic Church, because that would be eye-opening to the Jewish listener.
Yes, just about every Jewish person who becomes a Christian, let alone a Catholic, realizes that there's a deeper understanding of Judaism, a fulfillment of Judaism.
Judaism makes sense for the first time,
yes.
actually.
Yes, it does. It does. I often think of it I often think of it that it does make sense and is only makes sense, and the history of the Jewish people only makes sense within that understanding of salvation history that can only be provided that's revealed in the New Testament.
Amen. I ought to write a book about that. Oh, yeah, I did.
Yeah, and you did. And it was a most wonderful book. Most wonderful book. I would also say that for Christians, that sometimes Christians who approach the New Testament without really having any understanding of the Jewish context, I don't think that they're getting a full understanding of the New Testament either.
That's right. The New Testament doesn't make sense without the Old Testament, just like vice versa. Just like the Old Testament doesn't make sense without the New Testament. I think we may have lost Fred for the moment, that he lost the connection. Or did I get lost? I will continue talking, assuming that I'm still on the air and that it was on Fred's end that he lost the phone connection. So maybe this would be a good time to take a short break, the musical break we sometimes take halfway through the hour, and try to restore the telephone connection with our guest to continue with his witness testimony. You're listening to Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria with Roy Shoman. We'll be back in a few moments.
I
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, welcome back. This is Roy Shoman with Salvation is from the Jews. And we're back with our guest for today, Fred, another grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church. We had a little technical problem and lost Fred for a moment, but he's back. So why don't you just continue with the story where we got lost?
Yeah, I'm not sure where I got cut off, but I was talking about the New Testament and how it's important to see the Jewish context of it, and just in my experience, I've attended in the past year and a half a series of classes at my local parish with video lectures by a fellow named Jeff Cavins, where they discuss books of the Bible. And one of the things that these scholars do is they'll go through a passage of, let's say, the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and really explore why Jesus is saying what he's saying, what the Jewish context is, where he's quoting from, let's say, the book of Daniel or the Psalms, and a little bit of the history of even the geographic areas that are mentioned in the Gospels. And it really, I have seen that the Gospels and the New Testament really comes alive for many cradle Catholics when they understand these deeper levels of meaning, and that they understand that this conversation that Jesus is carrying on with his disciples and with the Pharisees and the scribes is a conversation that didn't just start.
I think we're in a very privileged position to be Jews in the Catholic Church, because when I read the New Testament any number of times, I'll stop, I'll read a passage and think to myself, what a shame anyone without a Jewish background doesn't understand what this means or why Jesus is saying this. You know, there's that famous case where the woman says, if I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. Mm-hmm. And, or that's the fringes. That's a tzitzit. That's sacramental. That's that, you know, that's a sign of holiness.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that he's like wearing a David Crockett jacket with fringes on the bottom. You know, it's not without meaning. Or even the Pharisees being so hung up on the ritual fulfillment of the law, when you understand the Jewish context in which the redemption of the world is actually earned by Jews fulfilling the mitzvot.
Yeah.
You understand that their mishugas, to use a technical term, is not coming from nowhere, but it's actually rooted in the theology that's behind them.
Yeah, you understand that Jesus is not, as I think so many Christians misunderstand it, as is not an outsider coming into this Jewish world. He is intimately a part of this world, and almost everything that he says is in a commentary on something in Holy Scripture in the Old Testament.
From within, as a Jew among Jews.
Yes.
He's calling his fellow Jews to a greater level of responsibility and accountability to their own religion.
Yeah, and one of the I think wonderful things, maybe one of the new things, and I've seen it in these videos by Jeff Cavins. I've seen it in some books, and these are all ex-Protestants, which is very interesting to me. Scott Hahn, when he a lot of his popular books. They're ex-Protestants. They're no Catholics, but they bring in this depth of knowledge of the entire Holy Scripture, and it has. I think I have seen it. The powerful effect that it has had on cradle Catholics who did not really quite get that. Mm-hmm. So to me, I think that's very, very important. Mm-hmm. So I should talk a little bit about, I'm an adolescent. I'm reading. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, go ahead.
I'm reading Holy Scripture, and I'm seeing this connection between the Old and New Testament. And I'm a little bit uneasy about it, but I'm seeing it. When I went to college, before I went to college, I used to read religiously the New York Times Book Review, because I wanted to know what are the best and brightest of men and women thinking. And this would be in the mid-60s. And certainly I got my head full of what certainly the most fashionable men and women of the 60s were thinking. And so when I went into college, I had already, you know, I was already primed to experiment with drugs, for instance, because, you know, I had read Aldous Huxley and his book, The Doors of Perception. And I had certainly gotten, read all the fashionable writers of the time, and that was taking me away from those earlier concerns. But there was also a professor at New York University at the time, a professor of classics. And I just, well, let me take this class. I should learn a little bit about Greek and medieval philosophy. So I took several classes with this fellow, and he was a brilliant man who understood the great thinkers of Western philosophy. And he would brilliantly talk about them in such a way so as not to make it easy. If you're interested, then you're going to have to read up on it to really get what he's saying. It's a great way to get people interested sometimes in these things. And what he did, what he loved to do, was take a great philosopher, Hegel, for instance, and outline what he tried to do, and then show where he failed. And so there'd be one after another of these great thinkers who would fail, one after another. And his theme, which came out over a few semesters, was that all of these men and women were trying to draw wisdom from within themselves, purely from within their own humanity, their own minds. They were trying to create a web of wisdom which would be able to withstand reality, and none of them could. And his counterpoint was St. Paul, and also the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard. St. Paul talked about how his message was not a human message, and that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, and that the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And I think for the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, who wrote poetry and literature and philosophy, he was trying to say the same thing. And I was very, very struck by this man and what he said. And so much so that my mind again started going back to these Christian sources. Now, I was also experimenting with drugs, and I should mention this, certainly not that I particularly want to, but no, there it is. I was had read up a bit on Eastern mysticism, and the belief, at least as I understood it then, was that what we had to get in touch with is an absolute ground of reality, which is not a personal thing. This absolute is an impersonal thing. In fact, sometimes it's simply called emptiness. And I would be taking these drugs and meditating on that. And one day, while I was meditating on that, there was a kind of an implosion. It was almost like my wish was granted. Okay, you're not a person anymore. It seemed as if my ego just exploded. I didn't know who I was. rather than reach this level of bliss, I was cast into a kind of confusion that lasted for about a week. And I really don't have any words to describe what I went through. But it lasted for about a week. And for some reason, certain people started coming into my life who were just bad company. They left, actually, at the end of this period. But at the end of it, I was lying in bed and I was thinking, you know, whatever it is that I am, or whoever I am, this has failed. I may not be able to continue. I thought, well, let me at least try to do my reading for college. And I picked up a book. It was a book assigned by the professor that I had just mentioned. And the book was The Vision of God by a late medieval philosopher by the name of Nicholas of Cusa. And I opened it up and, well, let me just get through this chapter. And what he said, I opened up the book and the passage said, we exist because God sees us. His gaze upon us is his love for us, and it is our existence. It is the fact that we exist in his mind. He's not a product of our mind. We exist in the mind of God, and that is his love, his perfect love, and his perfect understanding of us. And as I was reading this, I just everything, I was healed. It was just, okay, I'm all right now. I felt a sunlight coming through the window behind me. It seemed to get brighter. I closed the book, got up out of bed, and I was, I think, changed in a way.
It was a true epiphany, it sounds like.
Yeah, I think I was changed. I was healed, for one thing. That week of distress was over, and this is over 40 years ago, maybe 45 years ago, and it was over. I was just returned to myself. I knew that I existed. I knew that that existence was a gift of love. And I felt it very strongly. I had to continue with this book because, you know, it was an assigned book after all. And so then, you know, then I'm getting into the next few chapters, and you know, and here comes Jesus, and let us fly to Jesus, and Jesus is our lover, and the sweet aroma of Jesus. And I'm thinking, well, you know, Nicholas, thank you for what you've done, but I'd like to just get off the bus right here. I know what you're saying. I even know that you're kind of maybe even connecting with the Song of Songs here from the Old Testament, but I'd like to just stop. I'm getting off at this stop. And so I did, but gratefully. I was not ready for that. I was very grateful for having my sanity restored and for being a whole person again. And that did change me. I suppose that, along with that, the very vivid dream that I had as a child, are two things that, in my mind, fit into somewhat of what I would call the uncanny. In my 20s, I graduated from college. And my 20s were the decade of the 70s. I suffered a great deal of illness at that time. And really, my feeling was, you know, my parents died when I was quite young. I kind of expected that I wasn't going to be around on this earth too long myself, which, well, I'm 64 now, but I didn't think that was going to happen. I had a lot of opportunity to read. And I did do a lot of reading. And the reading, Dostoevsky, Pasternak, Solzhenitsyn, C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Francois Mauriac, Flannery O'Connor. They're all pointing in the same direction. I guess everything about me is very slow. I read some of these great authors and thought about them. And really, by the end of my 20s, I knew that probably, if it was in God's plan, that I would be baptized some way or another. How that would happen, I didn't know. When I was 29, I met the woman who was to become my wife, and for me it was love at first sight. And I thought she was probably Jewish. Certainly, because the party, you know, the people that I was with that evening was, I'd say, mostly Jewish people. But it turned out that she is a devout Lutheran, or was a devout Lutheran. And we started seeing each other, and she was ready to move to New York City to start her first job. She was living out on Long Island. And I agreed to go church shopping with her. She wanted to find a Lutheran church in Manhattan. I thought, well, this will be, you know, interesting. And I believe the first one that we went to was a place called Emmanuel Lutheran Church. It's on the east side of Manhattan. And when I attended the service there, which was a Lutheran service, which is very, very similar to the Holy Mass. It is a Lutheran variant of the Holy Mass. I felt comfortable there, and I felt instantly comfortable with the senior pastor there, Raymond Schulze. And it seemed to me that if we would get married, if Candy and I would get married, that we could do so at that church, and with that Lutheran pastor. And I did start regularly attending there in 1983, and I was and we were married in 1983 in the Lutheran church. But I was not baptized until 1987, and I think I may have mentioned this to you, but I should mention that when I started discussing baptism in 1987, my qualms then were not about my Jewish background. Is this an authentic variant of the true church? And Pastor Schulze assured me very sincerely that, yes, you will be baptized within the Catholic Church.
That so this the Lutheran is sort of Church, like a Lutheran version of Anglo-Catholicism, that his yes. view was Lutheranism was sort of a branch of the genuine, total Catholic Church.
Yes, yes. And that's the important thing, is that he was very sincere about this. And I can attest to his sincerity, because, in fact, some years later, he actually did enter into the Roman Catholic Church.
Maybe you should tell our listeners who the other high-profile pastor was at that church.
Yes,
they might have heard of.
Yes, there were three clergymen and Emmanuel Lutheran. One was Raymond Schulze, and the other associate pastor was a man named Richard John Newhouse, who was already a very, very famous Lutheran writer and thinker, and he was associate pastor there.
And if any of our listeners don't know, he became a very famous convert to the Catholic Church.
Yes, he did. He did. At that time, in the mid and early 1980s, he was still leader, perhaps the leader, of that movement within American Lutheranism, which looked to the Catholic Church in the way that Anglo-Catholics in the Church of England look to the Catholic Church as well. And it's only in 1990 that Richard John Newhouse came to the realization that the Lutheran Church was not going to follow his call, and that if he was going to enter fully into the Catholic Church, he had to do so on his own, which
so
I think is right. Yeah.
You're drawing quite a parallel between him and Newman,
yes,
hoping that the Anglican Church would kind of see the light and be drawn back into the stream of Catholicism.
Yes.
And then when he realized that wasn't going to happen, it was for him to become Catholic. And you're painting this picture as though it was the same case with Richard John Newhouse, that he was hoping that somehow Lutheranism would wake up and realize that it was really a stream within Catholicism. And when he realized that wasn't going to happen, it was incumbent on him. And presumably you entered the Catholic Church around the same time that he did, or how did that happen?
Well, it was a couple of years later. But about that time in 1990, I had already been aware of these currents within Lutheranism. And in 1990, at that time, and all the talk within Lutheranism was about what Richard John Newhouse had done. And I was a representative of a meeting of the New York Synod of the Lutheran Church. And there is where it struck me, where I realized that the Lutheran Church at large was not this Catholic movement, that it was very, very Protestant and very, very much taken up in the fashionable causes of the time. Gay rights, abortion, all of these things had seemed more, feminism seemed more important, really. And I don't want to paint the Lutheran Church too much in these colors, but I saw the influence of it very, very strongly there.
And unfortunately, the side they were taking with those issues was not the side that one would think that God is taking if one takes the scripture seriously.
Well, there it is. Yeah, they were so enthusiastic about abortion that they amended their health plan within the Lutheran Church so that it could provide for free abortions.
So they were ahead of our current federal government.
Yes.
I hate to do this. I don't know if you are looking at a clock, but we really only have about three more minutes.
Yeah.
So I don't want to, you know, cut you off too abruptly. So
yeah.
I just want to invite you to, you know, just warn you that we only have two or three years. If there's anything you want to leave our audience with or saying, you know, speak now or forever hold your peace.
Yeah. I guess the last thing that I would want to mention is last night I attended Mass at a local church here. Young people were being confirmed, and one of them was a student in that I taught in a catechism class. This church is mostly Latino, mostly Dominican, and I attended this Mass, and it was wonderful. It was a lovely Mass with Latino culture, with the music, and everything. And it was, and I thought to myself, how wonderful that the Jewish Messiah was. He was one of them, and they were in him. And I am thinking how wonderful this is, that this Jewish Messiah was not only with there, but he really was one with them. And then the lector started, and the lector opens up the book of Deuteronomy, and he starts reading, and he reads, Moses said to the people, you are a people sacred to the Lord. Your God has chosen you from all the nations on the face of the earth to be a people peculiarly his own. It was not because you are the largest of all nations that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you are really the smallest of all nations. And here, from the pulpit, they're reciting what Moses said to Israel. And here was the universal church, and here was that wholeness. Here was this Jewish Messiah in his true universality for all of mankind. And to me, that is really what it feels like to be a Jewish person who is has entered into communion into the Catholic Church.
Amen. Amen. Well, this probably is a beautiful and appropriate place to end. So I'll just kind of wrap up by thanking you. Thank you very much for sharing your witness testimony. And I'm sure that they're both kind of intellectual aspects, which were very stimulating and interesting, and also, you know, a deep spiritual undercurrent, which was very beautiful and that enables one to see how God works and what a beautiful way that he wove together the experiences of your life to bring you to that, at least the foot of that ladder in that
field. Yes.
I do want to... I'll take 30 seconds to say this. I didn't mean to put words in your mouth, but I was wondering, because you had referred to that as a dream about the end of the world, because we know from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674, that the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. That's a quote from the Catechism.
Yes.
That there has to be a widespread conversion of the Jews before the second coming. So anytime I hear anything that connects the conversion of the Jews with the end of the world, I'm led to think in that direction and wonder whether there might be a theological connection there, and that what we're seeing now in the conversion of the Jews might in fact be related to that that scriptural prophecy that there will be a conversion of the Jews to precede the second coming. So that's a little bit of a cliffhanger, but assuming that the second coming doesn't happen between now and then, we'll see you next week. This is Roy Shoman on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Thanks for listening. And join us again next week, same time, for another show. Bye.
You're tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.